Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll begin our reading at verse 24. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? Yet I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I point unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The people of God are called many things in Scripture, but most frequently we are called children. We are called children of promise, children of the day, children of light, beloved children, dear children, and children of God. And we are indeed God's children by redemption and adoption. And as God's children, we enjoy His love, His care, His provision, fellowship, power, and eternity in glory. Another facet of being children, however, is immaturity, simplicity, dependence, and trust. The 12 disciples are on the wrong track. They are seeking positions of power and authority. And the real need is humility, dependence, and service. And until we get to this point, we are missing what it is to be a child of God and an heir of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, we'll read the first four verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now the disciples, it says in this passage here in verse 1, says that at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. If you read the parallel passages in Luke and in Mark, you'll find that they had been bickering and arguing among themselves earlier on. And Jesus had known, of course, what they were talking about, but they had sort of been, you know, off to the side or whispering among themselves. And this had been an ongoing issue for them. They had been arguing about who was going to be the greatest. If you read Mark 9:34 and Luke 9:46. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, so another 5 or 6 months down the road, just before he goes to Jerusalem or while he's on his way to Jerusalem, it says, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. This would be James and John's mom. And she worshipped him, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Now this was on the way to Jerusalem. So the issue has not been resolved even after the passage that we're looking at and even after this had been discussed before. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, part of the passage that we read earlier this morning, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be the greatest. That was at the Last Supper. This is an ongoing issue. Now, what's interesting is when it says there in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. If you go back and look at Luke, Jesus forced them into this situation. They didn't want to talk to him about this. Now, of course, this is kind of ridiculous if you are being forthright in all this, because who is it that's going to make the determination of which of them is supposedly, in their own minds anyway, going to be the greatest? Is it not the Lord himself? He is the one who's going to be doing this, but they didn't want to approach him. Now, why do you suppose that they would be rather sheepish in their approach of coming to Jesus, and Jesus actually forced them to bring this question out into the open? Number one, they knew that he was going to rebuke them, because this is totally contrary to the sort of thing that he had been teaching them. Here we've got an issue that is driven by ambition. And that is not what Jesus has been talking about. It is contrary to what Christ had taught them before. But here's something that they're hoping, because this is, I think, one of the reasons why they bring this out to Jesus, even though he had pressed them into it. And that is, let's end the argument. Let's get this thing settled once and for all. There are 12 of us. Who is going to be the prime minister of this kingdom? We know Jesus is the king. Who is going to be the prime minister? And then who's going to be Secretary of Defense, and who's going to be the Treasurer, and who's going to, you know, how are we going to settle this thing? There are 12 of us, and we're all going to get positions, but who's going to be number one? Now, there, of course, I think had been a number of speculations that it was probably going to be Peter. I think that there is some petty jealousies going on in the group. I find it very interesting that if you were to go back and look back at Matthew 20 and verse 20, and we'll get to that in a few months when we get to that passage, when you had Zebedee's mother coming to Jesus and said, grant that my two sons, James and John, can sit on your right hand and one on your left. One will be the prime minister and one will be the next one up, Secretary of State or whatever the case may be. That it says the rest of the disciples were moved with indignation. Now, was this righteous indignation? No, it was envy. It was envy that they, oh great, now they got their mom to argue for them. They all want that position. They all want that position. So let's get this question settled once and for all. And of course, I think also they wanted a reaffirmation of the concept of the kingdom. This thing that Jesus had been talking about quite a bit recently, the idea that he was going to be betrayed, and then he was going to be killed, and then to rise again the third day. And it says they were afraid to ask him about this, and yet he's very forthright in what he's saying. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the leadership there, the high priest, the council, and so on. I will be betrayed to them. I will be killed. I will be buried, and then I will rise again the third day. Now, he has told them that three times so far that we know of, at least three times. And yet, even though he's very forthright in telling them this, they still can't get this thing straightened out in their heads. They are still thinking, okay, yeah, then let's get this kingdom thing straightened out, because he's going to die, but he's going to rise again, and we're not exactly sure what that all means, but we do know there's going to be a kingdom, and I want to be prime minister. Let's focus on what's really important, my position in the kingdom. They wanted an affirmation that the kingdom would indeed be established. And by the way, the kingdom will indeed be established. It will indeed be established. So back to the question, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the prime minister? Who's going to be Secretary of State? Who's going to be Secretary of Treasury? What are the positions that we 12 will fill in that kingdom? Because after all, we're your disciples, and you have allowed us to perform miracles, and you called us individually we didn't work our way up through the ranks. You came and you selected each one of us 12. And we have been following you now for 3 years. And obviously, since you picked us 12, and we're the ones who have been with you, and you've been talking about the kingdom, that, you know, you have something in store for us. So what is it? We want this position of power. We want this position of influence. So which of us is going to be the greatest? Now, this is driven by ambition. This is driven by the glory of self rather than the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is that you do. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And by the way, if you can't do it for the glory of God, then don't do it. But whether therefore you eat or drink, all the mundane things that you have to do, going to the work, going to the job, getting up in the morning, eating your breakfast, your lunch, your supper, socializing with friends, whatever you use for entertainment, whatever the case may be, do all for the glory of God. And like I said, if you can't do it for the glory of God, then don't do it. Colossians 1:18, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. The reason we have gathered together this morning is to worship our God. Now, we may have come here because we were feeling down this morning and we just needed a little pick-me-up. We thought, what a better place to go than church. We don't have church, honestly. We don't have church because of me, and we don't have church because of you. Not primarily. Now, we minister to people as a demonstration of our devotion to the Savior. But we have church to worship God, to honor our Savior, to demonstrate our thanksgiving and our devotion to Him, to sing praises to your name, to His name, to read and study and preach His Word that we might know more of Him and what we should do in our lives to honor Him. That's why we're here. We are not here to say, boy, I'm so glad I came to church. I just feel so much better. It was just such a pick-me-up. If that's all you got out of this, then we're failing here in our purpose. Our purpose is to exalt the Savior and to allow us to be better equipped to do that on an individual basis. That is why we're here. That is what this is all about, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So the whole question that the disciples have here is driven not by the Savior, it is driven by self. They are totally introspective in this. They're each one vying with one another, trying to gain that position, climbing the kingdom of God corporate ladder, if you will, trying to get to that position of preeminence in what they understand the kingdom to be. And Jesus, instead of saying, guys, you got it all wrong, He does something a little different. Now, where are they? They are probably still in the house, because it mentions in Mark chapter 9 that they were in the house in Capernaum. The house in Capernaum means Peter's house. So they're there in Peter's house in Capernaum. And it says in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto Him. Now, the child. The word there means a little kid, but it can be anything from an infant to even a teenager, a young teenager. But in this particular context, I think we can get a good idea of the age bracket of the child. Because first of all, Jesus calls the child to Himself. You know, a one-year-old is just going to be doing this. Doing his own thing. You call the one-year-old, and the one-year-old might turn their head, and they might not. They might blow you off, they might not. So it's somebody probably 1.5 to more likely 2-ish at least. And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, it says Jesus held the child in His arms. So it's not, daughter, would you stand up for just a minute? I'm going to embarrass you for just a second. This is my kid. I can't pick her up like I used to. I can't do that. I would hurt myself and probably her as well. Thank you so much. I'll pay you later for this. All right. So we're talking about, even though she might qualify as this Greek word by her age, she's not going to qualify the setting because of the size. We're talking about a child that, I mean, even Ariana is too big, really. I mean, I probably could hold her in my arms, but she's a little too big for that. So we're talking about probably somebody between the ages of 2 and 5. A little kid. Old enough to respond to Jesus saying, hey, come here. Which also indicates, I think, that Jesus was very familiar with this child. By the way, I think this child was probably Peter's child. It's in Peter's house. So either Jesus was very familiar with this child, or, and I think this is very, very likely, Jesus was a kid magnet. You know what I'm talking about? Those people that even if they don't have their pockets full of candy, the kids still like to hang out with so-and-so. How many of you have been attending Grace Baptist long enough to remember Charlie Bowers? Okay, a number of you. Charlie was the church kid magnet. There was nothing extraordinary about Charlie as far as what he looked like or anything else, but the kids loved Charlie. Wherever Charlie was, there was always all the little kids around him. Charlie was the kid magnet. And I believe that children came to Jesus. We know about some other places where the children came to Jesus. And I think that people sensed, the children sensed His very nature, and they felt safe, and here's somebody that will love me, and here's somebody that I want to be with. And so Jesus calls this child to Himself, this little kid, figure 3 years old, maybe 4, and set him in the midst of them. So they're all sitting in the house and calls this child and the kid. Okay, I want you to stand here for a minute, or I'll hold you in my arms. Let's look at this little kid here. And He uses this little kid as an object lesson. It says in verse 3, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of stuff there. It's amazing how much information Jesus packs into just a few words. And he doesn't have to use big words either. When you read John's Gospel, the writings of John, John is writing in grade school level stuff. But there is nothing more profound in the scripture than the writings of John. That he has this huge wealth of material in just a few words. So he says again, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, to become a little child, become like a little child. We're talking about a little child. We can think of, now understand, children are children regardless of what part of the world you live in. There's certain things that are pretty characteristic of little kids. But there are also certain things that certain cultures have that we don't have here. And we have a tendency to read the Bible through the eyes of our own culture, which is a big mistake. I mean, there's a lot of things I like about American culture, and there's a lot of things that are very, very contrary to what we see in the scripture. Not just as a matter of right and wrong, but our culture is vastly different than the culture that we had back then. In our culture, young people rule, which is a big mistake. A big mistake. When you had King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, son of the smartest guy who ever was, and Rehoboam is not a little young kid. He's 40-something years old, 42 years old or so, when he comes to the throne. So he's not a young guy. And he goes, the people of Israel say, we'll serve you. Your father gave us huge taxes and we had to give him a month out of the year in service, and we want you to make our load lighter. And Rehoboam says, okay, come back and talk to me in 3 days. Let me think this over. And so he consults with the wise counselors that Solomon had. And Solomon's counselors, the smartest man in the world, actually had counselors. Solomon's counselors said, heed the demand of this people and they will serve you forever. Yeah, but that means that I won't get what I want from them. I won't get their tax money, at least not as much as I get now. And I won't get their month of free service to deal with my fields and my palaces and supply the food for my table and all this other stuff. So I don't like your counsel. So I'm going to talk to the people that I grew up with. Dumb thing to do. Dumb thing to do. Don't get counsel from your peers. Talk to somebody who's been around the block a couple times, all right? He talks to the guys who grew up with him and said, here's what you do. You think it was tough under my dad's administration? Well, I'm going to make it really tough on you. He did this. I'm going to do this. He did this. I'm going to do this. And they came back 3 days. And what does he do? He heeds the counsel of his peers. And he lost the kingdom as a result. We should not be ruled by children. We should not be ruled by the younger element in our society. Wisdom comes with age. And in most cultures of the world, when your hair starts to turn or fall out, as the case may be, that is the person to go to for counsel. That is the person that you sought out for their wisdom. There's a reason why pastors are also called elders. It is a, generally speaking, not a real good idea to bring in a guy who's 20-something and put him over a church. Now, once in a while, you get some prodigies that just are amazingly wise and godly people, and that's great and that's wonderful. But by and large, they're called elders for a reason. I know I'm not that old. Some of you are saying, well, you're young enough to be my grandson. You know, I know. I'm 49. I've got a little bit of gray hair. I've got a great tan here, dude. You like that? But a culture should not be dominated by its young people. In most cultures, the young people are on the bottom of the social totem pole. They don't have authority. I remember my grandparents, who were probably the age of my children before they saw their first automobile, one set of grandparents, mentioning to me, and I was aghast and appalled at this, that children should be seen and not heard. And they were serious. It wasn't a joke. And some of you remember that era, that it used to be that way. In this culture, in what Jesus is talking about, children were on the bottom of the social totem pole. They were cared for, they were loved, but they didn't exercise authority. They weren't the boss, they didn't run the household. I have been in households where a five-year-old dominates the house. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Because that child as a five-year-old is going to expect the same kind of treatment when he's 35, and then we got a real problem on our hands. That there is to be submission and yieldness. There is dependence. There is immaturity. There is incompleteness. There is weakness. And until we recognize that, we, it says here, cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That kind of a mindset is a prerequisite to being able to enter, to become a citizen of this kingdom, which I believe ultimately, I know there's some differences and so on, but ultimately it means your salvation. That until I arrive at that point, salvation is beyond my reach. And there's a reason for that. There is an exclusion from heaven. There is an exclusion from the kingdom. Unless I gain this mindset, unless I have this mindset. Unless you do this, you shall not enter. There is no room for self-will. There is no room for arrogance. And that's what the disciples are manifesting at this time. It's all about me. I want this. I want this. I want this. I am striving for something that I want. That I think maybe I earn because I am the most eloquent or I am the most, you know, whatever the case may be. And Jesus says, except ye be converted. The Greek word behind this word converted is not translated converted anyplace else. It means literally to turn. And it is translated a few places repent, which actually conveys a better idea. What is it? What is repentance? Repentance is part of salvation. Unless there is repentance, there is no salvation. So what is repentance? Because you have the two components, really, if you want to look at salvation, is faith and repentance. And you can't have one without the other and have saving faith. When we deal with the concept of salvation, the first thing that has to happen is recognize our need. That I am in need of saving. If He is the Savior, He is delivering me from sin, from the penalty of sin. I have to recognize the fact that I am in need of saving. And if I don't come to the place where I recognize that I am in need of saving, that I am dependent on somebody else, I'm dependent on somebody else's provision for me, I am dependent on someone else's love and devotion to me that I might have life. I can't do it myself. Instead, we're that defiant little two-year-old that my kids love to hear about. I can do it myself. And that's how we all are, other than God. We either we get down to the bottom of ourselves, because we're totally devoid of ourselves, or God opens our understanding, or both. And usually it's both. Because there is no room for self-will and arrogance. If I think I can contribute to my salvation, then I don't have salvation. If I think I am good enough and I deserve this or I can earn it, then I can't have it. Salvation is only a gift that is given. And it can only be received by putting our trust in Christ. And it's only received when we recognize that we have the need. The whole concept of, yeah, I think I'll try this or I'll make a decision, that isn't it. It's an all or nothing affair. I have got to put my trust solely and completely in this because that's my only hope. When I got saved, When I put my trust in what Christ did for me, I didn't look at the back, and I got saved reading a gospel tract. I had some pieces that were given to me by different people along the way, but nobody had ever strung them together for me. I got saved reading a gospel tract. And it got to the end, and there was this little prayer there, and I didn't even pay attention to the prayer. I just said, "Oh, God, help me." And he saved me. Because I had recognized, gotten to the point where I can't do this. I have nothing to offer to God. I have no hope of ever attaining salvation through my own efforts or who I am or my heritage or anything else. It is what Christ accomplished for me. And only by putting my trust in him can I have everlasting life. And you know what? He saved me. When I came to the end of myself, when I realized that I have nothing, and there is no room for self-will, and there is no room for arrogance, and there is no way I can contribute to my salvation, that's when I can have it. And until you reach the end of yourself, you can't be saved. Until you become that little child that recognizes the fact that you can't do it yourself. I can't dress myself. I can't feed myself. I can't provide for my food. I can't provide a roof over my head. I am utterly and completely dependent on others for all I have and ever hope to be. The same thing is true for salvation. I am dependent on the One. I am dependent on what Christ did for me, and that is all I can have ever hope in. That is it. It isn't Jesus and something else. It is Christ alone. And until I get to that point of dependency and simplicity of outlook, I cannot be saved. I must change my mind. That is repentance. I must see things differently than the way I have been. I've been going this direction, and all of a sudden I'm going to do a 180. The usual word for repentance is metanoia, which means to change your mind. I've got to change the way I think. Before, I thought I was pretty good. Before, I thought I was pretty capable. I could always think of people that were worse than me. But when I finally come to the end of myself and see that I'm destined for hell unless Christ saves me. I have nothing in and of myself. It is only what Christ can do for me. Until I arrive at that point, change my mind, and see things the way God sees them, that's my only hope of salvation. And in this particular case, the disciples have got to turn from their selfish ambition. They have got to turn and become his children, to submit, to yield, to recognize their dependence, their immaturity, their incompleteness, their weakness. We must recognize that it is not I, but Christ. It's not me. It's Christ. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, empty himself of his arrogance, his self-will, his ambition. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the principal thing. And only a vessel emptied of self can be filled by God. One of the things, you hear these stories about some big name preacher that there is some great tragedy in their life. A moral tragedy, perhaps they change their philosophy, they change their theology, they change their approach, or they're involved in some kind of financial shenanigans or something. When we rise to a certain level, sometimes, because the world pushes this, we take our eyes off the Savior and we get them on ourselves. And we actually begin to heed the advice of the people who praise us and think that we're pretty good. We begin to think, hey, maybe I'm pretty good. And those that get to that level are certain to fall. Only a vessel emptied of self can be filled by God. And the service, as we saw, the serving must be rather than being served. There's a reason why historically preachers have been called ministers. That we are to minister to others. We are servants. All of us are to be servants. that we are to elevate the other person, that we are to, this is why we are told to love one another, and we have that weird Greek word agape that is almost uniquely Christian, that we give and serve and love without the necessity, without the demand of anything in return. We just keep giving and giving and giving, because as we saw in the Sunday School Hour, God's relationship to us is a we receive from Him. God is giving, we are receiving. God doesn't need anything. He wants our devotion. He wants our love. He wants our service. But how do I serve God? By giving of myself to other people. In preaching and teaching His word. And it's in principally to God's people, in ministering to His children. Dealing with material needs and spiritual needs, these are all woven together. This is how we serve God in this world. We give Him the glory. We ask for His enablement to do what we're supposed to do. But our service is that. It is service. We demonstrate our love by serving, by doing. It's a demonstration. That is not our salvation. It is our thanksgiving, our gratitude for our salvation. And we are not rewarded according to our position held here. Here's where earthly mindsets are distorted. I'm in this company, and right now I'm at this position, and I'm number three in this department, and I eventually want to either rise to number one in this department, or maybe I'll get transferred over here, which is a more prestigious position. We got more pay. And then I can work my way up and maybe hop around here, and I want to get up to this level. I'm striving to climb. And that's all good as long as you do it for the right motives and the right way. But if that is what your driving force is, if that is what your motivation is, that has nothing to do with rewards in eternity. We're rewarded for selfless service, using what God has entrusted us with for His glory. Each of us has gifts and abilities. Different people have different. If we all had the same gift, nothing would ever get done, because all of us would be doing the same thing. It's like in the medical field, you got all these specialties. And if I kept going to the podiatrist, the foot doctor, for my respiratory problems or for my heart trouble, I'm in deep trouble. We need a bunch of different gifts and abilities to allow the function of the whole. We have some people that are phenomenal in organizing the fellowships and the potlucks and stuff we have. Great, that's wonderful. That's not my thing. I say, hey, let's have one. And you people with gifts and abilities in that area, please do something with that. Most of you know, you know how I find out how much came in the offering? I look at the bulletin. I don't count the money. I know how much comes in total. I don't know who gives what, and I don't want to know. It's not my job. I want to stay as far away from that as possible. Plus, it's not my thing. It's not my gift. My gift is preaching and teaching and shepherding the flock that God has entrusted me with. Different people have different gifts and abilities. Our rewards in heaven are not dependent on what gift you've got. Your gift may be pushing a mop. Maybe you're great at cleaning. That could be a gift. It needs to be done. Maybe your gift is, you know, I mentioned Charlie Bowers. When Charlie moved to Texas to take care of his mother, Charlie didn't teach. Charlie was the kid magnet, but Charlie didn't teach. Charlie did some ushering. But when Charlie left, it took four or five people to fill his shoes, because Charlie locked doors and turned out lights and shut the windows and made sure everything was put away, and he took care of all these little things, and he just did it. Our reward in heaven is based on how well we use the gifts that God has entrusted us with. It doesn't matter whether you're the preacher or the piano player or the vocalist or the janitor. It's what you do with what God has entrusted you with. And so we don't need to have this idea of spiritual ambition, if you will. Oh, I know I'm doing this, but one of these days I want to be this. You know, I know I'm sort of the third string down as far as hospitality, but one of these days, I plan on being deacon. You know, this idea of climbing, erase that from your mind. Serve God with what gifts He has given you. And there is not this ambition in spirituality in our walk with God. And it's not for results, but for faithfulness. The world looks at results. If you don't, you know, we look at managers and coaches of sports teams. And if they don't have a certain level of winning, they get fired and will bring in somebody else. God is not looking at the results. I say that carefully. God is not interested. God is not looking at the results. God is looking at the faithfulness. Because ultimately, God's the one that brings the results. What God wants is people who are trusting Him, who are faithfully walking with Him, who are using what God has equipped them with to the greatest of their ability, empowered by the Spirit of God. And the results are what God does. And if we think, well, we'll improve situation by firing this manager and bringing in another one, you're misunderstanding what this is all about. Because you're always going to have people that have greater ability. There's always people smarter than you. There's always people more talented than you. But God has given you particular gifts to use for His glory and for His honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What you end up with in eternity is not so much what you did, but why you did it. If you did it for selfish ambition, there is no reward in heaven. It says you'll be saved, yet so as by fire. Your salvation's not on the line if you put your trust in Christ alone. But as far as your service is concerned, are you selflessly serving Christ for His glory? Or are you doing it for the praise of men? If you're doing it for the praise of men, you get reward now when everybody says, boy, that was a wonderful, thank you so much, we enjoyed that so much, oh, that was beautiful, that was great, thank you. And you think, boy, I feel good about myself because I got all this praise and everything. And you're doing it for that. But if you're doing it for the glory of God, that's reward for eternity. That's reward for eternity. So there's no room for ambition. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for great truths, simply put. And Father, we are pulled in different directions by our culture, by our society, by our own wicked hearts. Father, we love the praise of men. We love to be thought well of. We like to have the preeminence. But Father, You are to have the preeminence in all things. And Father, we serve not for the praise of self, we serve for the praise of our God. For You alone are worthy. And Father, we only have salvation when we are emptied of self and look solely to You as far as our salvation is concerned. So Father, two things, two lessons derived from this passage. Number one, our salvation is utterly and completely dependent on You. We have nothing to offer if we are to enter the kingdom. And Father, those who are in the kingdom, our service, our love, our devotion to You is to be done solely and completely for Your glory. For without that, there is no reward in heaven. Father, may we rethink ourselves. May we not be pushed by our culture, by our wicked hearts, into a false expectation, a false way of thinking. But Father, may we cleave to You and exalt You. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.